Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Ooh, all right. I like that energy. For those of you who I don't yet know, my name is Becca Stewart, and I serve as the pastor of spiritual formation here at DCC, and I'm so glad to be with you. I'm glad to see you today. Thanks for choosing to show up. If you were here last week, or if you were able to catch up online throughout the week, then you know that we've entered into the Advent season, and with it, a new season of teaching. As we take time to acknowledge and celebrate the Advent or the coming of Jesus, we as a community are exploring a bit of Jesus' backstory, and specifically a set of women named in the genealogy found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, I'm not going to read through that whole thing again, like Michael did last week. You're welcome. How many of you guys heard that? I mean, it sounds like some of you did. How many of you, like me, were waiting for him to make a joke? Right? Like, spin the name and say something silly. I was really proud of him for resisting. As Michael mentioned last week, genealogies matter because they tell us something about ourselves, about where we came from, and this is really important in making sense of who we are. Matthew and Luke are the only Gospels that provide a genealogy of Jesus, and only Matthew gives us one that includes women. There are five women named Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, as she's listed, who is Bathsheba. And then, of course, the fifth being Mary, or the mother of Jesus. And as you might imagine, theories and speculation abound. I mean, why are these women named here? Why didn't Matthew choose the assumed matriarchs of the faith? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. What is their connection and what do they reveal about Jesus and therefore about God? Now, it's interesting that as you begin to look at popular, well-respected commentaries, that there's an assumption that emerges. That what causes these specific women to stand out and why Matthew chose to include them is their questionable lifestyles. I want you to listen to how one commentator puts it. He says this: one gets the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament until he could locate the most questionable liaisons possible in order to insert them into his record and so finally to preach the gospel even in his genealogy. What he's saying is that the purpose of these women is to reflect and reveal the radical grace of God, who would choose even them as part of the lineage of Jesus. We are essentially being told that these women are chosen in spite of who they are, and that this truth is connected to the goodness and grace of God. It's subtle, but potent. Women are only included because God is so gracious. But these very modern interpretations and assumptions are actually pretty unfair. It's interesting that we don't even feel a need to find a common thread for these women, because we don't do that with the men here. And what's really troubling is that we are so quick to identify these women with their questionable lifestyles and somehow overlook an abhorrent amount of sin that marks the men listed alongside them, from whom we find rampant abuse of office, idolatry, oppression, violence. I could go on. Again, it's subtle but potent, and it leaves a mark, and many of us have scars to prove it. In fact, I actually think we all have scars to prove it. One woman, a New Testament professor named Jamie Clark Soules, says this in referring to these women. One common explanation for their appearance is that each of them is sexually suspect in some way. But this approach quickly fails according to Scripture's own reckoning. In each case, the women are put into awkward, to say the least, positions by a patriarchal system, and then judged to be sexually suspect by the very system that creates the categories. The same then happens to Mary, but as with the others, the text insists that she is a heroine of the faith, despite being sexually loose or suspect, without caveat, period. Sex sells, even from the pulpit, but it erases the brilliance of these mothers of the faith. And then this New Testament professor goes on to propose that if there is any kind of connection between these women, it's this. Each finds herself in a threatened situation given the social constructs of her time and place. Each acts within the confines of her context to pursue righteousness. As a result, each moves God's salvific plan forward, culminating in the birth of Jesus. Now, today we're going to talk about the second woman named in the genealogy, Rahab. Not just a prostitute, but a true heroine of the faith. A woman named again in both James and Hebrews, where she's praised for her faith and her righteousness. As we explore her story today, I want to invite us to move beyond the labels and to see what Rahab might have to teach us, to teach all of us. Now, I feel compelled to say that because as a spiritual formation pastor, it's my job to think about what has formed us, right? What has formed who we are and how we see the world and how we approach the Bible and how we approach God. And one thing that's just true is that traditionally studies of female Bible characters where we prop them up as a model to follow, right, that these have been reserved and kind of relegated to spaces like women's ministry and women's Bible studies. I don't know too many men who participated in groups where they studied and gleaned wisdom from Proverbs 31, or where they looked at the experiences of Martha and Mary and considered who they most related to. And I don't recall ever hearing a guy talk about his takeaways from books like Bad Girls of the Bible. And that is really a thing, including its sequel, Really Bad Girls of the Bible. My point is this. Whether we are conscious of it or not, many of us have been informed in environments where the assumption is that there is something for us all to learn from the men of the Bible, but only something for the women to learn from the women of the Bible. Listen, for centuries, women have proven that it's possible to live in a world full of he and his, full of mankind, of God the Father and heroes galore, and still learn, and still grow, and still be transformed. And so I guess what I want to say to you today, my brothers, is that I think you can do the same. And I want to invite you to do the same, to find yourself in these stories, not just relating as one sinner to another, but actually looking to them and their bold faith and unique actions as something that you can learn from too. And so, Rahab. Shall we jump in? Rahab's story is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, and then she pops up again in chapter 6. And I'd love to have you follow along with me today if you can. We're going to read all of chapter 2, and you'll just be able to stick with the story better if you do. And there are Bibles in the seat in front of you if you need one. And Joshua chapter 2 is on page 147 of that Bible. Now, where we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 2 is Moses has died. And Joshua has been kind of appointed to take up the mantle and to lead God's people into the promised land. And this land includes the city of Jericho, which is where Rahab lived. So this is what it tells us in Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house in the street, their blood will be on their own heads, and we will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on your head if a hand is laid on them, on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came back to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of this. Now, if we continue in the book of Joshua, we're told that the Israelites return and they take the city and they make good on their oath with Rahab, sparing her lives and the lives of her family. And the scripture tells us that she goes on to live among the Israelites. In Jewish tradition, Rahab is highly revered, where it is believed that she went on to convert to Judaism and to become the ancestress to prophets, including Jeremiah, which is a really big deal. Now, although she's highly revered in Jewish tradition, for many of us, Rahab remains, if we even know who she is, an unexpected candidate to play a role in God's narrative. And we simply remember her as Rahab the prostitute. Kate Wallace Nunnally, one of the co-founders of the Junia Project, which advocates for women's equality in the church, says this. In Christian tradition, the word prostitute is almost synonymous with great sinner. Prostitute makes us think of a woman willfully selling herself in order to make a profit. But as anyone who has fought to end modern-day slavery can tell you, prostitution is not usually a voluntary industry. A more comprehensive view of prostitution in Old Testament times and today includes the reality that most of these women were victims of sex slavery. Perhaps prostitute should bring imagery into our minds about a woman in bondage or desperate financial need and few options for survival, not someone voluntarily living a life of sin. Regardless of the circumstances, to focus on this as the primary indication of her identity misses the greater contribution she makes to the survival and history of Israel. Rahab is a sex worker, and she's more than that. She's also a woman who manages to defy a king, save Israelite spies, and play a significant role in God's people taking the promised land. She displays wisdom and courage. She is clever and cunning. She's an effective and convincing communicator. She's quick on her feet, not questioning her gut, but going with it. She is a woman who knows how to use the resources available to her, like the stalks of flax that she had laid out on her roof. She knows how to use them in a pinch. The dictionary of the Old Testament tells us this. She is clearly pictured as an independent businesswoman of intelligence and initiative. Her words and actions in hiding the spies and in deceiving the Jericho government officials indicate both political awareness and a great deal of courage. She believed that the fall of Jericho was inevitable and was willing to throw her lot in with Israel in spite of the immediate danger. However, this is not depicted simply as a matter of political expediency. The writers make explicit her spiritual insight relating to the power of Yahweh. So take your pick of possible qualities, characteristics, or accomplishments of Rahab that we could dig into and seek to emulate. But here's where I want to go today. This is what I want to spend time on. As the dictionary of the Old Testament put it, her spiritual insight relating to the power of Yahweh. I mean, think about it. How did this pagan woman get this insight? I'm going to read you again, and feel free if you want to follow along, just verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2. Listen to this. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Okay, so again, where did she get this knowledge? How could she so confidently believe that God was going to give the Israelites this land? How could this pagan woman affirm that the God of the spies was God in heaven and on earth below? Now, some speculate that Rahab being a prostitute might have been tied to a role as a cultic priestess, and this is highly debatable. Regardless, I think it's safe to assume by her remarks here that Rahab is a spiritually minded person. And what I mean by that is this. She seems to live with a posture of believing and anticipating and expecting that there's something bigger at work in the world. And not only that, she appears to have made a practice of paying attention to it and then courageously aligning her life to what she notices or discerns. We know that she pays attention to what's happening in her world, to the events taking place around her. And we know that she pays attention to what's stirring up in here, in her and in others around her. She talks about their courage failing and fear. She twice describes it as melting in fear. For Rahab, these were signs. They were pointing towards something, and she was able to listen and follow. Presumably because her posture and practice had allowed her to do so. And as a result, she was able to confidently move in the right direction at the right time. Her posture and practice. A posture that says, there is something bigger at work here, and a practice that responds by paying attention, noticing, looking for, and listening to that bigger presence. Rahab was able to confidently move in the right direction at the right time. Richard Rohr, in his book, The Wisdom Pattern, says this. Civilization's greatness has emerged from great minds, creativity, saints, and inventions. Often it emerges, not surprisingly, in periods of disruption and chaos. But greatness also emerges when, above all else, people are confident. When we believe together that life is good, God is good, and humanity is good, we do exciting and imaginative things because we are confident that we are part of a storyline that is going somewhere. And we want to be connected to something good. In many ways, that's what we lack now. We are not a confident people. In fact, I'd say the opposite. We suffer an immense lack of confidence that we stand for anything beyond the market, that we are anything beyond accidents, or that this is leading to anything good or worthwhile. Now, I wonder how many of us can relate to this. How many of us say that we believe in God? We would even say that we think God is good and present with us. But our actual lives reveal something very, very different. If we're honest, the ways in which we live our daily lives are often not marked with the anticipation that God is up to something. And so we don't even try to look for it. It might be tempting to chalk up Rahab's sort of confident knowing to some sort of like one-off divine revelation. Perhaps what the scripture doesn't tell us is that there was a big flash of lightning, or that an angel came and made some sort of proclamation giving Rahab specific, detailed directions. Ironically, this might actually be easier for us to believe, because I think maybe it more accurately reflects how we live our lives. We wait around hoping for some big moment or an experience or an expert that will tell us the answers and what to do. And it's just easier, too, if this is how God works, because it doesn't require much of us. The work of paying attention is, well, it's work. And why expend energy to engage in these ways when the world offers a million and one ways to disengage? Maybe this is some of the greatness of Rahab and of what she has to offer us. An invitation to a posture and a practice that allows us to confidently move in the right direction at the right time. But how do you even practice and develop this? The one and only Henry Nouwen, who I greatly respect and often quote, actually wrote an entire book on this idea. And he titled it with the term that he would use to get at these ideas when we explore posture and practice. The term in the book of his, or the title of his book, is discernment. And the subtitle is Reading the Signs of Daily Life. Henry, along with many other spiritual guides throughout church history, have taught that God is always speaking to us, both individually and communally, and that God speaks through many different avenues. I mean, of course, God speaks through the scripture, but also through books, other books. God speaks through people and nature and events, through experience, tradition, and reason, through feelings that stir up. God even speaks in memory. When we choose to remember and reflect on our own stories, God can tell us something about who we are, about who God is, and how God has moved in our lives. And as we learn from Rahab, God speaks through fear. Rahab was able to step back from the fear and observe it. And instead of it sort of like taking over and controlling her world, it simply became like an arrow pointing the way. Discernment then is the practice of assessing and seeking to understand what God is saying. This is where we pay attention, looking for clues, or as Henry says, we read the signs of daily life. And in particular, we look for what Ignatius of Loyola referred to as consolations and desolations. Consolations refer to whatever helps us connect with ourselves, others, or God, while desolations are whatever disconnect us. I'll say that again. Consolations refer to whatever help us connect with ourselves, others, or God, while desolations are whatever disconnect us. Now, Ignatius believed that God's will generally is for us to do more of whatever brings consolation in our lives, or what most connects us to ourselves, others, and God. And so if we want to know what God wants for, or, you know, has for us, it actually really serves us to pay attention to these things. And the idea here is that over time, through a committed practice of paying attention, we begin to notice patterns, we find themes, we collect wisdom, and then we grow bit by little bit in our ability to confidently say, this is me, or this is God, or this thing connects me, brings greater connection, or this thing moves me further away, it disconnects me. And then we just courageously act on this knowing. I mean, when you really think about it, the idea that we would have some kind of one-off experience where we come into some great knowing suddenly actually underestimates what God is capable of. I mean, sure, there's something to a God who can show up in these really big ways, but there's also inherent greatness in a God who is simply near. God is intimate and relational, and so life's design reflects this. God doesn't want to just pop in from time to time. No, instead, God wants to be our companions. God wants to be in all the details. And so, God is. It's kind of like an escape room, if you've ever done one of those. The way it works and what makes it fun and why we spend money on it is that you enter into the escape room anticipating that everything you're going to need to figure things out is in that room. Your job is to proactively look to find all the clues, to begin piecing them together, and to find your way through. Now imagine if you went in, you sat on the floor, and you scrolled on your phone, thinking at some point the people, you know, that run the escape room are going to get on the creepy intercom and tell you exactly what to do. There is no fun in that. Of course, instead of the goal being to escape or get out, the invitation here is for us to actually get into our life, to dive deep into the very substance of the world God has designed and speaks to us through. I've said it before on many occasions that I believe that the most important skill that we can develop in the spiritual life is that of paying attention. It's why seeing a therapist or a spiritual director can be so transformative, right? They are trained guides in helping us to pay attention to our lives. It's why we need rhythms for engaging spiritual practices. It's why we journal and participate in contemplative prayer and show up in community, because these all have a way of growing our awareness of ourselves, of the world around us, and of God. Oftentimes for me, this looks like a word or an idea or a theme will just keep popping up. I'll start noticing something showing up in like various things I'm reading and conversations I'm having and in just random details of my life. And the challenge is for me not to just write it off as random, but to choose, as I begin to notice something repeating in my world, to pause and get curious, to actually come to God and say, "Are you trying to say something to me?" Sometimes for me, it comes in the form of stress or burnout. And typically, it's not that I'm trying to do too much, but that I've taken on things that aren't mine to do. And so I have to stop and assess my yeses and my nos. And this last year, that's been big for me, especially relationally. I'm learning a lot about myself and how I can emotionally take things on relationally that are not mine to carry. And the last year has told me and my body the truth of this. God even speaks through our limitations. So I want you to stop for a moment, and I want you to consider, what in your life are you currently discerning? Or maybe do you need to be discerning? Is there a decision? Is there something stirring up in your world? Maybe it has to do with work or school, maybe a friendship or romantic relationship. As we move to a new year, maybe it's about some kind of decision about future plans. Maybe you're discerning something having to do with DCC. Now, what if you took whatever it is that comes to mind and began considering consolation and desolation by asking questions like these? You would ask yourself, when I consider this part of my life, today, what am I most grateful for? Today, what am I least grateful for? When did I feel most alive today? When did I feel drained today? When in my day moved me toward God, and what in my day moved me away from God? Pretty simple. What if you reflected on these over a number of days or weeks and began to pay attention to patterns or themes that emerge? What kind of arrows might you find to direct your steps? What if, as the year closes out, you set aside time to reflect on who you are, where you are, and what your experiences of connection or disconnection over the last year might reveal to you about how you're living your life? In a time when I believe that many of us can actually relate to the feeling of melting in fear, what if we, like Rahab, cultivated a posture and practice that allows us to confidently move in the right direction at the right time. I want to go ahead and invite the worship band to come back up as I close out. Advent means to come. And this season invites us to remember the coming of Jesus. And really, this reflects a greater truth in the spiritual life, that God comes to us, is always coming to us. And perhaps Rahab, as one of the women named in Matthew's genealogy, serves as a reminder of this truth, that the God who comes to us is always speaking and wooing and guiding us, always inviting us to align with God's bigger story. Friends, there is most certainly a good God at work in the world, and that God has put in you and has put in me what is necessary to pay attention and to work together in moving that bigger redemptive story forward. What is God up to in your life? Let's pray together. God, thank you for coming to us, moving towards us, always being with us. Forgive us for the ways that we don't even see it, lean into seeing it. Help us to pay attention. Even today, I pray for every person in this space that as they walk out of here today, that they would just notice. They would see how you might be showing up and speaking and inviting and affirming. Would they listen, and would you help them be able to connect the dots? Thanks for the example of Rahab, a woman in scripture who, because of her posture and her practice, was able to confidently move in the right direction at the right time, and because of it, Jesus. Thank you, God, for this gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.